Our theme for the conference is, Rise Up, O Men of God. So what more appropriate text for such a theme than Psalm 94, which has really been my theme text throughout my ministry. It really opens with a prayer. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render reward unto the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and stranger, and murder the fatherless. Abortion. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see. Neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye prudish among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He that plants the ear, shall he not hear? And he that forms the eye, shall he not see? And he that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? And he that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knows the thoughts of men at these universities, that they are vanity. Vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teacheth him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness. And all the upright, all the pure in heart, shall hear the message of righteousness, shall hear the message of holiness, shall hear the message of Christian perfection. Amen. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Rise up, O men of God. In our generation, we have seen the devil come in with a flood to these United States. Pastor Glenn is from Berkeley. He'll be speaking to us Monday night. It was in the 60s that you had your so-called free speech movement, the University of California at Berkeley. Do you remember that, Pastor Glenn? Yes, it soon degenerated into what they called the dirty speech movement. And also out of Columbia University in New York City. And by the end of the 60s, this rebellion, this revolution that started at the University of California on the West Coast and Columbia University on the East Coast had swept across college and university campuses of America. Just within a matter of a few years, led essentially by a handful of radicals, a handful of Marxists, completely committed to their cause. And how much more could men, just a few men, filled with the Spirit of God, filled with the Holy Ghost, do within a few years? And as these universities were shaken and turned upside down, I am confident with the truth of God that we proclaim without compromise. We, gentlemen, can do the same thing for a righteous cause, for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Of course, in the 70s, this rebellion, this revolution swept down into our high schools, into the 80s, into our junior highs. Of course, in the 90s, into the elementary schools. Today, drugs, drunkenness, crime, violence, pornography is indeed a major problem in our elementary schools. Indeed, the devil has come in with a flood. But the prophet says, when the devil comes in with a flood, the Spirit of God will raise up a standard against him. And what is that standard that God would raise up? It's a standard of righteousness. It's a standard of holiness. It's a standard of Christian perfection. Judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Psalm 94 in verse 15. In Acts chapter 17, we encounter Paul at Athens. He's waiting on his preaching associates, Silas and Timothy. And as he walks the marketplace of Athens, the Bible says his spirit is stirred in him. When he sees the city wholly given over to idolatry, and he begins to dispute or argue with the people in the marketplace, in the business district. And after speaking for a time in the mall, the business district, he decides he'll go down to the campus, to the university. Athens was the intellectual and cultural center of the ancient world. It was, for all practical purposes, what we would call a university community today. So he goes down to Mars Hill, and here he encounters the schools of philosophy of his day, especially the Epicureans and the Stoics. And they say, well, what will this babbler have to say to us? He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. For Paul preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For when I passed by, I beheld your devotions, and I saw an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And Paul began to preach. No, he didn't just share Jesus. Paul began to preach. What did he preach? He preached repentance. He said, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. He preached judgment. For he's ordained the day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Wherefore, he's given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And the Bible says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some mocked. Others Others wanted to hear more on the matter. And a few believed. And of course, this is the typical response that I've received on over 600 colleges and university campuses over the last quarter of a century as I have preached the Word of God on our college malls. Some mock. Others want to hear more on the matter. And a few believed. Paul went to Athens. We're going to be going to Athens next week. We're going to send a whole team down to Athens next week. Athens, Ohio. And we're going to stand in the center of that campus. Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. They're so superstitious they believe their ancestors were apes. Got to be pretty superstitious to believe something as foolish as that. Or else overly educated. Or overly schooled, I should say. Not overly educated. A truly educated person would not believe such a stupid idea as that. I was speaking a few years ago at Southwest Missouri State in Springfield, and one of these professors approached me, I guess while Cindy was preaching, and he said, "You know, Brother Jad, I've been listening to you for 20 years on this campus. You come through here every 2 or 3 years, and I always come out and listen to you for a while. He said, I want you to know something, Brother Jed. I don't appreciate your ministry at all." I said, well, doctor, what's the problem? He said, well, I don't like the way you come here all the time and malign our student body. You don't seem to have anything good to say about our students or the faculty here or anything we do. And I said, doctor, what do you teach? He said, well, I teach biology. So, I said, well, let me ask you this, doctor. Do you teach evolution to your students? He said, yes. I said, of course. I said, well, I suppose you would. I said, I think they ought to learn about it. A lot of people believe that. I said, but let me ask you this. Doctor, do you teach evolution as a fact to your students? He said, yes. Any intelligent person believes in evolution. Of course I teach it as a fact. And I said, doctor, I'm not the one maligning these students and putting them down. You're the man. You're the man. Because if what you teach is true, doctor, man has no significance. Life has no meaning. Life has no purpose. Man just came out of the primordial ooze and mud, and ultimately that's what he's going back to. But on the other hand, professor, just for the sake of argument, assume that what I teach is true. That man is made in the image of God. Amen. That he's a unique creation. Ah, then man has significance. Great significance. And life has purpose and life has meaning. But on the other hand, doctor, if what you teach is true, if evolution is true, well, you know, they might as well go out and eat, drink, and be merry. They might as well go out and get wasted. Might as well not even listen to you. But if what I teach is true, they better not go out and get drunk. They better not go out and get wasted. Because one day, they will stand before a holy God who's going to judge them. No, professor, I'm not the one putting down these students. It's you, sir, and your colleagues. Paul went to Athens. His spirit was stirred in him. When he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry, wholly given over to lies. And when I walk on a college campus, I'm as stirred as I was when I started 25 years ago. There's a stirring in my spirit. We all need to be stirred in our spirits.
Amen.
Even as Paul was in Athens. Remember, Paul said to young Timothy, he said, Timothy, stir up the gift of God that's in you by the putting on of hands. Well, what is the gift of God that's in us by the putting on of hands? Well, it's the Holy Ghost, of course, isn't it, huh? The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. We're men filled with the Holy Ghost. And when we come into contact with idolatry and lies, there should be a stirring in our spirits. We need to stir up our own spirits. Well, that was Paul's language. He said, Timothy, you stir up the spirit that is in you. You do it. Well, with Brother Jed, though, I'm just waiting on the Lord. I'm waiting on the Lord for Him to show me my ministry. What He would have me to do. Of course, I've been waiting for several years now. No, it may be that God is just waiting on you. God is waiting on you to act upon His written word, which says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all nations, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You stir up the gift of God that's in you. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. We're to be sound minded men. We're to be thinkers. We're not fanatics for Jesus. We're men who ought to be able to give a reason for the faith that is in us, for the hope that is in us. He went on to say, Timothy, be not ashamed. Be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me as prisoner. But be not that I might win Christ. This past week, I went to my brother's funeral. He was a lawyer. I was hobnobbing with all these lawyers and doctors and professional people. I got to think, well, you know, I could have been a lawyer. I could have been a physician, had a little bit of respect in the community. They didn't even have enough respect for me to ask me to preach my own brother's funeral. We've got a higher calling. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? In our generation, of course, we've majored in the blessings of the gospel. And I suppose that's appropriate. I like the blessings of the gospel as well as any man. But I believe it's time we get at least a minor in the afflictions of the gospel. For the scriptures teach, yea, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer affliction. shall suffer persecution. And blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and hate you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which are before you. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He rejected his heritage. He refused to be called a king's kid, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. By faith. Too often I think we have rejected the greater riches. Men have rejected the greater riches and sought after the treasures of Egypt, even in the name of faith. They sent you to call it the faith message. To procreate the treasures of Egypt. The things of this life. The things of this world. Well, Brother Jed, you might think, well, good. You're coming against this prosperity and health and wealth message. Not exactly. No, not really. Because for us to travel as we do, evangelize, especially you guys with families. Now, Brother Mike, of course, he can go forth on a shoestring. But, you know, we need two things essentially to do it. We need health and we need wealth. So it would be kind of foolish to come up against that, because we need those things. I'm talking about priorities. God wanted the Hebrews to have the treasures of Egypt, did he not? He gave them the treasures of Egypt. He gave them the gold of Egypt. And he promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. I believe there are material blessings that are available for us in the Bible. And I believe God wants us to have nice things when they are available, and we live in a free country such as we do in the United States. I don't have a problem with that. Especially as long as we're using them for the glory of God. But what we have to be careful of, we don't idolize them. Because that's what the Hebrews did. They took this gold and they melted it down and molded it into a cow. And Aaron said to the people, "This is your God." And they bowed down to that. So we can't make a God an idol out of these doctrines of health, wealth, and prosperity. But we are to seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. And as we do that first, keep our priorities right, I believe these things will be added onto us, generally speaking, especially as America remains free. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Of course, I've spent practically all my life around college and university campuses. My father was a college professor. He gave me all the advantages of life, financed my education right through a master's degree in history. In 1967, I packed all my belongings in my new Mustang, California. Here I come. Got an apartment in Berkeley, teaching in the Bay Area. One Sunday afternoon, I went to one of these rock and roll concerts. One of these hippies offered me some marijuana. And as the saying went in those days, I turned on, tuned in, and dropped out. Turned on to drugs, tuned in the hippie scene, dropped out, resigned my teaching position. Went into the streets of Berkeley, Spall Hall, right where Brother Glenn now preaches the Word of God. And I would demonstrate. But in the midst of all of this, radicalism, all this Marxism, there was a man who used to come down to that campus and preach. 5'8", freckled face, once been red haired, turned more or less sandy and largely gray now. And he'd stand in the midst of that campus proclaiming the Word of God. His name was Hubert Lindsay, and the students soon tagged him Holy Hubert. And he made history at Berkeley. One man who was often able to break up these communist rallies, steal the attention from these great teach-ins that they were having against the Vietnam War, and capture the attention of the students. Now, I was impressed with this preacher's boldness, and I was impressed with his knowledge of the Bible, and I thought to myself, well, you know, I really ought to read the Bible someday. But I was enamored with the radicalism, and I was enamored with the hippie movement. Sin seemed very attractive to me, much more attractive than the truth. So I acted on what the radicals had to say, the Jerry Rubins, the Abby Hoffmans, and the Mario Savios. And as the saying went in those days, I turned on, tuned in, and dropped out. Ended up living on a hippie commune in Morocco, North Africa, worshiping the sun, howling at the moon, drug-crazed, demon-possessed, naked. But on Christmas Day of 1971, a man who appeared to be Arabic, carrying an old rugged cross, marched in the midst of our hippie band, lifted that cross and planted it in the sand and began to preach in the name of Jesus. So I was reached. I was reached through the very methods that many of us practice, or at least are interested in. I know it is effective. I know it works. Holy Hubert influenced me. He got me to thinking that one day I must read the Bible. And even more now, this Arab marching into the midst of our hippie band. On Christmas Day of 1971, I thought I ought to read the Bible. Despite all my education, I never read the Bible. Oh, I'd read books about the Bible. You know, that's the way it seems like it is in college. You're always reading books about books. So I'd read all these books, and I'd read a lot of religious books, and I'd read books about Christianity, but I never read the book itself. I never read the Bible. And I thought, my education is incomplete without reading this great book, the Bible. I need to read it. So I began reading the New Testament. And I did not have to read very far to determine if this book is true, I'm in trouble. If this book is true, I'm headed for hell. And that put the fear of God in me. To an extent at least, it put some fear of God in me. And of course, Proverbs teaches that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. To depart from evil is knowledge, is understanding. Notice it does not say that the love of God is the wisdom, but the fear of God. The love of God is the end of wisdom. The love of God is where wisdom will ultimately take us. But the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And one reason men are so ineffective in evangelism today, they're trying to start people at the finish line. They're trying to start people with the love of God instead of starting them at the starting line with the fear of God. And I'll never forget the first time I met Holy Hubert, really talked to him after I got converted. I visited him out of Berkeley after I'd been really preaching a couple of years. And he said to me, he said, you know, Brother Jed, he said, the love of God, I hadn't realized this yet, but he said, you know, the love of God is not even mentioned. Is not even mentioned in the book of Acts. The fear of God is addressed at least a half dozen times. But of course, Christendom has made the love of God their primary message, instead of the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. To depart from evil is knowledge, is understanding. That is to fear God, is to depart from evil. I begin to reconsider my ways. I was determined to continue reading the Bible. And instead of going to India to study under a guru as I planned, I returned to the United States. And I started going to church again and really listening for the first time. And I was impressed that at least many of the ministers, if not most of them, could give a reason for the hope that was in them. And that impressed me. But what impressed me the most, in August of 1972, I was riding my bicycle through a shopping center parking lot, and I encountered a man who believed in taking the gospel into the streets and highways and hedges. And this man was Clyde Swalls, an old high school classmate. And he'd seen all the youth hanging out, going home from a youth rally on a Friday night, out in the parking lot, and the Lord began to deal with him to go out and reach him. And so the next night he went back and started witnessing to all the youth. And God brought me right through that parking lot on my bicycle that night. And I heard that preacher call out my name, George Smock. He hadn't seen me since my high school days. And of course, in my high school days, I had a flat top. Now I had a big bushy beard, hair flowing over my shoulders. Nevertheless, he was able to recognize me. And I saw the Spirit of God in him. And he shared the Word of God with me. He shared the gospel with me that night in a Burger King restaurant. And that night in the Burger King, I found the King of Kings. And God sent me back to the campuses to preach. Well, why the campuses? Why the universities? Because as go our universities, so goes America. Actually, so goes the world. You know, the world sends their best and brightest to American universities to study. Many, if not at our great universities, many, if not most of the, at least major nations of the world, are represented on our college campuses. And so they are key people to reach, because they are the future leaders of America, the future politicians, bureaucrats, corporate leaders, businessmen, entrepreneurs. I don't know about entrepreneurs. I suppose most of them, any initiative they have is probably brainwashed out of them before, by the time they graduate out of college, most of them. And so they are key people to reach. And so I begin to examine the Bible. How did men and God in the Bible reach people? And I read verses like in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom cries without. She makes her voice to be heard in the streets. She cries in the chief place of concourse. And I got to considering, well, what is the chief place of concourse? Well, in my hometown, Terre Haute, Indiana, it was right at 6th and Chestnut. Right at the center of Indiana State University, my alma mater, where every hour on the hour, they were going to and fro from their classes seeking after knowledge. I read verses like Isaiah 58, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their sins and transgressions. Spare not. Spare not. And it seemed obvious to me by this time, most ministers I knew, they were sparing the truth. All in the name of love, of course. It's always in the name of love. Everybody does everything in the name of love. Even the Beatles. They did what they did in the name of love. Cry aloud, out loud. I read what you've heard in the ear. I heard Jesus say, what you've heard in the ear, preach, preach from the housetops. And spare not. Lift up your voice. I read Charles Spurgeon's lectures to his students. He said, when you preach, preach loud. So I always took that to heart. Consequently, I never much cared for having a microphone. Because I learned right from the start, if you're going to preach, you ought to preach loud. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and do what? Show people their sins and transgressions. I read Hebrews 4 and 12, how the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. It's a two-edged sword. A two-edged sword. And I pondered that two-edged sword. And I thought, well, the problem is most evangelicals are only giving people one edge of the sword. They speak of the edge of God's love, but never speak of God's wrath. And if they would speak of God's wrath, they speak of it as if they were opposites. But God's wrath is not the opposite of His love. God's wrath is an expression of His love. Because God is loving, God is angry with the wicked every day. And if we're going to be loving, we have to express God's holy anger. We have to express God's wrath towards the wicked. We need to give them both edges of the sword. Well, I heard a lot about God's grace. These evangelical churches I was going to, I heard about God's grace. But no one ever wanted to speak of God's law. And when they spoke of God's law, they always said, well, you can't keep it. Matter of fact, God gave you the law to show you can't keep it, to drive you to Christ. But pretty soon I begin to get into readers like John Wesley. Because my heritage was Methodism. I thought, well, I want to know what my religious heritage is. And I read the Methodist writers. And John Wesley preached the law of God to sinners. I read books like Martin Luther, preface to the book of Romans. And I was impressed with something he said in his preface. He said, the first duty of the gospel preacher is to declare God's law and show the nature of sin. And I read John Calvin's Institutes, and I discovered one thing that the Arminians and the Calvinists agreed upon was on the importance of preaching God's law to the lost. That must come before the gospel. And a lot they disagreed on, but that's one common theme that both your Calvinists and Arminians had in their evangelism. So yes, the edge of God's grace. But first we must give Him the law. And of course, Paul affirms this in the Romans letter. I'd not known sin. I'd not known sin. But the law had said, thou shalt not covet. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Two-edged sword. Paul said, behold the goodness and severity of God. And of course, a sword has a point to it, doesn't it? What is this book but a call to holiness?
Right.
That's why it's called the Holy Bible. It's a call to righteousness. This is the will of God, your sanctification. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be perfect, holy, thoroughly furnished in all good works. And I soon realized, well, no wonder everybody's so ineffective in evangelism, and our churches are so dead. They have blunted, they have broken off the edge of the sword. And I understood this is a sword. And a sword is a weapon. It wasn't just some trophy, but this is a weapon. This wasn't just some trophy we were supposed to hang on our mantle take down and polish and get our promise verse for the day. But it was a sword. And I was determined to use it to go right for the jugular vein, right to the heart of man. Going right for the kill. So one day I went out to the university and chose my text, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Hasn't really varied all that much over the last 25 years. And I thought about Holy Hubert. You know, he was behind it all. And as I read the scriptures, well, what Holy Hubert did is what men of God in the Bible did. And I guess I ought to do it. So I went forth and did it. Just lifted up my voice. I well remember the first time, really, I went forth to preach. I've been doing a lot of witnessing and talking to people one-on-one, but I never really preached. And I was at the altars of this little Assembly of God church. Had maybe 30 people on Sunday morning. And we'd always have a time at the altar, 15 minutes after each Sunday sermon or so. And I sensed the Spirit of God speaking to me that He was going to make a way for me to preach to 5,000 people that day. I remember that there was this rock and roll concert going on down the Wabash River in Terre Haute, Indiana. And it was an annual affair. This was when they were having, you know, open-air rock concerts in the late 60s and 70s. They had them everywhere. And the God was going to make a way for me to preach. And in my mind, I began to argue with the Lord. Well, I'd never preached before. And I sensed the Lord saying, well, if you can tell one person about me, you can preach. Just say the same thing that you would say to someone one-on-one. Only say it louder! Well, hey, that's what Spurgeon said. When you preach, preach loud! Say it louder so everyone can hear you. First thing you know, you'll be preaching. So I went down to this rock concert. And to make sure you get the picture, I'd been there the year before with a wine bottle in one hand, a joint of marijuana in the other. Hair flowing over my shoulders, a big bushy beard, nothing on but a pair of cut-off Levi's, my head filled with acid. But here it was, one year later, I was returning. I had a haircut, coat and tie on, a Bible in hand, fully clothed and in my right mind. And there was a group playing that day called the Doobie Brothers. And as most of us know, they weren't brothers, and their last name wasn't Doobie. But they finished their set with a song that was popular in that era, Jesus is Just All Right With Me. And they left the platform. And I thought, this must be my cue. So I jumped up on the platform, and I said, now, Jesus is just all right. That means He is all righteous, but ye are all unrighteous. What do you mean, man? We're the beautiful people. And what was amazing was no one stopped me. And I think there was reason for that was that I'd been sort of a notorious hippie in Terre Haute, one of Terre Haute's original hippies, so I think a lot of people wanted to find out what I had to say now because they'd heard about my conversion. And I preached for about 10 minutes. And when I came down from that platform, man came up and shook hands with me and said, while you were preaching, I surrendered my life to Jesus. And I've been at it ever since. And I intend to keep on going. And I intend to outlast most of you younger guys. And I believe I will, with God's help, of course. Oftentimes when I'm out on campus, people will ask me, well, Brother Jed, why do you do this? I said, well, I initially used to say, well, I'm out here to get people saved. And of course, this still is a great concern of mine to get people saved, as I'm sure it's a concern of all of us, or we would not be here. But as I begin to study more over the years, I changed the way I would answer that question. And I would say, well, I'm here to justify the ways of God to men. I'm here to defend God against his critics. Because there'll be a theme to most of the questions and comments that the students have. And the theme will be an attempt to justify themselves and condemn God. Well, you know, Brother Jed, if there is a God, you know, why the wars? Why the Holocaust? You know, why are the babies dying? Why so much sickness, disease, and suffering? And we've heard all these questions. The whole idea is to blame God, to condemn God, and justify man. But we want to bring him to the point where they utterly condemn themselves and justify God. That's true repentance. Where they see God's all right and he's been right all along and I've been all wrong. Until we can bring him to that point, there's not much point in emphasizing the gospel. Yes, I believe we ought to allude to it. We ought to speak of it. But we need to keep pressing in God's law and God's righteousness, God's justice, God's character. We got to go in and plow. We got to plow before we can plant. We got to go in and break up the fallow ground. And how do we break up the fallow ground? By presenting God's law to the sinners. I think there's quite a temptation when we begin to make reaching people. Again, we all want to reach people. But when we begin to make reaching people our main emphasis, then there is such a tendency, such a temptation. Well, I can reach more people if, you know, I spare the truth a little bit. But when we think in terms of our task as being to justify the ways of God to man, the theological term would be theodicy. We need all the truth we know in order to do that effectively. And by having this as our primary motivation, it does one other thing. It keeps us from getting discouraged. When we don't seem to be reaching people, when we don't see converts, but I believe at the end of the day, I can say I've been successful. I've done a good job. I have defended God. I've defended the faith. Amen. As I ought to do. When we go forth, I believe essentially we want to do two things. We want to appeal to men's conscience, and we want to appeal to their intelligence, to their reason. Now we get their attention by, of course, preaching 1 Corinthians 6 and 9 and 10 and addressing the issues of sex, booze, drugs, and rock and roll. That appeals to their conscience. That gets their attention. And that's very important, to appeal to their conscience. I've heard many preachers say, well, we need to appeal to their hearts. Well, that's fine, rightly understood. But what they really do is end up appealing primarily to their emotions, primarily to their feelings. You know, I used to like to watch Jimmy Swaggart preach in his heyday, and I could always tell when he was ready to give his altar call. You'd tell some tear-jerking story, you know, appealing primarily to people's emotions. And, you know, inevitably, you would draw, it seems like, most of the congregation up to those altars. But we want to appeal to men's conscience, and then we want to appeal to men's minds. Once we've gotten their attention, we need to appeal to their minds as well. That's why the scriptures say, come, let us reason together. Isaiah said, come, let us reason together. Let us think together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they can be as white as wool. I was speaking at Long Beach State University, and one of these, I really hesitate to call these people students. Most of them don't deserve that term. They're not studious, and certainly they're not scholars. I don't even think most of these professors are worthy of the title scholar or intellectual. They're phonies, most of them, not all of them. One of these, we'll call them collegiates, one of these collegiates said to me, well, Brother Jed, how do you take that leap of faith? I said, well, faith is not a leap. Faith is an intelligent choice, an intelligent decision based upon knowledge, evidence, and reason. And I asked this boy, I said, well, how much of the Bible have you read? And he acknowledged very little. Well, 10 Commandments, 23rd Psalm, something like that. That was about it. And I said, well, no wonder. No wonder you don't believe. No wonder you don't have any faith. You don't know anything. You got to know something in order to have faith. Right. Jesus said, know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You got to know something. And I illustrated to this young man, I said, suppose I were to introduce you to a very beautiful, attractive girl with a good personality. I said, would you marry her the next day? Well, of course not. Not if you had any sense. You want to get to know something about this girl's character, about her family background, about her goals and ambitions in life. And if you find she's a woman of character and you have compatible goals, then yes, after time, you can perhaps make an intelligent decision that this would make a good lifetime helpmate for me. Well, in the Bible, of course, Christianity is compared to marriage. Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And so we go to these people, they seem to know nothing about Jesus, very little about Jesus. Even these people in these evangelical groups seem to know very little about Jesus. I hear it all the time from these campus crusaders and in a varsity. Well, Jesus never condemned anybody. How can they say that? Jesus never condemned anybody and claim they know something about Jesus. Jesus condemned whole cities. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethesda! Woe unto the world because of offenses! Condemn whole groups of people! Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! I can't take these people seriously, most of them, that they really know Jesus. They were not saying such stupid things. So I said to this young man, if you're going to have faith, you got to know something. You need to read the New Testament. You need to read the Gospels. You need to read Paul's letters. Get to know something. Know what Jesus taught. Know something about his character, whom he claimed to be. And I said, I'm convinced that after objective study of the New Testament, you would be convinced that Jesus was worthy of your trust. And isn't that what faith is? It's trusting in another. It's trusting in a person. It's trusting in the Son of God. Isn't that what a successful marriage is all about? Trusting another person with your life. And that's what Christianity is all about. Trusting Jesus Christ with our life. Faith is an intelligent choice. It's not believing the unbelievable, it's believing the believable. So we want to appeal to men's intelligence. And to do that, we've got to be thinking people ourselves. We need to, as Harry Kahn is fond of saying, love God with our minds. Love Him with our minds. And so many today are just content to love God with their emotional nature. Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, it is written, "Finally, my brethren, be ye strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand in that evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore. Who will rise up? Rise up, O men of God. Let's take a stand while there's still something worth standing for. And if we don't take a stand soon, an even bolder stand than most of us have already been taking, there won't be anywhere to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, putting on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, Bible says, the wicked fleeth when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. The righteous are as bold as a lion. The key to being bold in the Lord is to live right. You got to live right. First year before I really started preaching on campus, I used to go into nursing homes. I'd gather together these old ladies. And that's when, you know, I was just preaching primarily grace, 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 and easy believism, accept Jesus. And there was a senile lady, and whenever I'd start preaching, she'd always say, "But you gotta live right." And I preach a little bit more grace and forgiveness and talk about the love of Jesus. "But you got to live right." And I give my grace and my mercy and forgiveness. "But you got to live right." And you know, she was right. You got to live right. You got to live right. The righteous are as bold as a lion. Sin will make a coward out of you. You know, I can only think of one situation in all my years of ministry, and I've been in some pretty bad situations that I've ever walked away. And that was in my first year of my ministry. I've never really been afraid in any situation. You know, I've had been nervous, I'll grant you that, but never fearful to the point after that of walking away from a situation. Now, that doesn't mean there's no situations which would not be a reasonable thing or intelligent thing to do to walk away from. Probably some of them that I didn't walk away from, I should have, I don't know. But, you know, we need to be as bold. And when we're living right, we'll be bold. I was speaking at Ohio University years ago, and a reporter interviewed me and said, "Brother Jed, you come to this campus, you're always mocked, ridiculed." That was when they were, you know, the fad was throwing pies in people's face. And I was a couple years there, I don't know how many pies I got in my face. And it says, you come down here and you get pied, and people don't seem to listen. What keeps you going? What makes you tick? I said, real simple. I know I'm right. I know I'm right. And I got the Bible to back me up. The righteous are as bold as a lion. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Have your shoes, your feet shod with the gospel of peace. Finney says in systematic theology, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he says, you show me a professing Christian who's not winning souls, or at least trying to win souls, and I'll show you a hypocrite. Are you out there in the battle for souls, the souls of men? If you're truly a Christian, if you truly love Jesus, you'll love your fellow man enough to call him to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And above all, take the shield of faith by which you can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? If we're going to be bold and successful on evangelism, and the reason I believe I've been faithful to my calling is because I've been living right. And that's why we can go out and battle sin on a daily basis, and I don't really miss that many days out on campus. Five hours a day for 25 years, and often preaching at night on top of that. Because I'm no longer battling sin in my own life. I got that victory years ago. And that's why I can go out and battle sin daily on the college campuses. And you can too. You can too. If you're living right. But you got to live right. There were some people attending our conference last year, went out and preached with us. They weren't living right. We found that out later. They weren't living right. And they were involved, we found out, in some pretty gross sin. Not just getting mad at some bad driver. I mean, they were involved in some gross sin. So tomorrow morning, I'm going to be preaching against sin. Message style body ministry. We have some body ministry tomorrow morning, just with the men. Sister Cindy's going to have some body ministry, just with the women. And the body ministry is, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is better to go through thy mane than thy whole body be cast in hell fire. And if thy right hand offends you, body ministry, cut it off and cast it from thee. It is better to go through thy mane than thy whole body be cast in hell fire. So you won't want to miss that message. Because we want to make sure we root out all sin. This year before we go out next Tuesday. Because we don't want to go out with any hypocrites like we did last year. They'll just discredit us. You know, Israel lost out.